I want to thank Kyle for those songs and for doing quadruple duty today. As you know, he's had scripture reading and announcements and then singing, and we're glad for that. The thoughts in these songs that help us think about tenets of God and of righteousness. And then the prayer tonight, as we had from Riley, where he mentioned about those that had turned their back on God. And that goes, you know, it makes me think of the things that I've prepared in this lesson. Why do some people leave the Lord? Why do they turn their backs on God? Some stay and some stray away. And we probably all know some who have done that. They could, you know, they could be your, in the form of your brother or your sister, your niece or your nephew. I recall some of my nephews and nieces when I would hold them up as little babies, and then they grow up and some of them don't want anything to do with God. And it's sad. It's disheartening. And so, you know, there are all kinds of reasons why people will leave the Lord. Don't think for a moment that I suggest that I somehow discovered every reason. No, I know of some reasons that the Bible talks about. And so we're going to look at some of these reasons in four lessons. I'll pick this series back up after my break, and we'll deal with some more of these reasons. I believe I have five reasons. We'll look at one tonight. And this is kind of a sequel to the last two lessons. How can fathers become good leaders? So those kind of build us up into these areas here where we want to address, why is it that some people, some young folks, leave the Lord? There are young people who are very committed to Christ. And I go around and do meetings and visit, and you see in certain pockets and areas of the country where the church is stronger, and you see areas where it's weaker. And in all of those areas, you see some young people standing up for Christ and diligently, actively engaged in defending the faith and pursuing to please God. And in the same places, you see some who are there physically, and you really have to wonder if they're there at all other than physically. They're just kind of enduring the process and kind of like a zombie, just there. You don't know if anything's going in or if anything's coming out. They're just blank. You can't read them. And you see them everywhere as well. There are some who are committed to Christ, and they're not committed to Christ because they had to be drawn into the body through gimmicks like camping retreats or barbecues or fun food and frolic. No, they were brought into the body of Christ because they really have come to the knowledge of what sin is, and they have looked at the evidence of who God is and want to be pleasing to Him. Regardless, there are others who fall away. I read where 3 out of 5 fall away. I don't know about you, but that's like a living nightmare to think of any of my children who would turn their backs on Christ. I can't bear the thought. I won't tolerate the thought. I want to be actively and perhaps proactively in steering them away from that departure. I have seen mothers completely torn apart. Physically, they're fine. Emotionally, they are distraught over the choices that their children have made. Fathers as well. And it's terrible. We don't want that to happen. We want them to be strong. Young people leaving the Lord is nothing new. Ever since Christianity came in, and even in the Old Testament times, there was the danger of people leaving Jehovah and going to a substitute, going to something else, as Dylan read for us this evening. Marching headlong, rebelliously, straight long into the hell fire that is prepared for them because they will not repent of the sin that is there. It's not uncommon for young people to fall away. They can lose interest in spiritual matters, as any of us can. That threat, the sin of departure, lies at the door. and it's knocking. It's asking of you and me. And so we make the decision whether we want to continue on or whether we want to fall away. It's usually a gradual process. Some pull away and they become distant. They start missing some. And this is a pattern that is often also seen in the elderly. When I say elderly, I do not mean like 90 years old. I'm talking about those that are no longer considered youth. It's the same pattern that is extended there, that they can begin missing more and more, and it's simply a matter of choice, and the world has a way of crouching in and taking them away. Again, understand, I'm talking about when the world competes with the Word. I'm not talking about physical health failing or anything like that. But there are things in the world that begin to pull people away. They date, they engage, and then they marry non-Christians, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. Become involved in alcohol or drugs, and it creates a monster out of that little child that you once held in your arms. It creates an unrecognizable figure, someone you've never seen before. It's a person there that looks somewhat familiar, but the way he thinks and talks is unrecognizable. These things happen, and often it is a story that is replayed and replayed throughout America, throughout churches. Ultimately, we lose young people to the world, and that is a sad, sad state. Very much in contrast to the 1 John chapter 2 passage that we looked at this morning, where the young men were strong, victorious over the wicked one, we often see others who fall and falter. In the book of Proverbs 22, verse 6, we read of training up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we underscore the emphasis that this is a general principle. It is not a hard, fast rule, but it is a general principle that is generally, I say generally, true when they are trained up in the way that they should go. Now, others have taken this passage and have tried to turn it into, if you train your child up in some type of vocation, some type of trade, then that's not what he's talking about here. The book of Proverbs is a manual given for us in practical living, but also in righteousness. And if the child is trained in the way that he should go, and notice the singularity of that, there is a single way, and the way that he should go, if he has the good training there when he's young, it is generally true that when he is old, he will not depart from it. We know there are exceptions to the rules. We are not cookie-cut individuals. We all have personality. We all have free will. And we understand that some people just, they get involved in things that they don't want to let loose, and so they fall away, even though they've been trained right. But as a general rule, if he's trained up right, the Bible says you can expect him not to depart from it. This is the principle that Timothy had. We see his training from childhood. They didn't wait until he became an adult. From childhood, Paul says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There was early training going on for Timothy. And so when Christianity was presented before this young man, he embraced it because he knew the Scriptures. He understood the will of God. It made him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so he accepted it. Now, there are many ways of departure. As you got one way that is right, you've got all kinds of detours that Satan throws at us to try to bring us away from the highway of holiness. And so we need to beware of that. We see in the Scripture a contrast of people that are correctly trained and incorrectly trained. And if you turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 3, we read about Jehoshaphat, where it says, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals." there is an influence that David had that would even be effective for this man, Jehoshaphat. And we also see his own father, Asa, in 2 Chronicles. If you're there, just go to chapter 20 and note verse 32. Let's just look at 31 and 32. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. His father Asa had an influence on who he was, on the decisions that he would make, on the faith in which he would embrace. We have mention of his mother in verse 31. I think that his mother is mentioned there because she was also influential on his faith. Now, in contradistinction to Jehoshaphat, look at Ahaziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 2 and 3. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. We see the influence of the parents. His mother, Athaliah, advised him in courses of wickedness. She trained him in what is wrong, and he stuck to it. He was trained wrong, and he did not depart from it. Now, there's a connection, obviously, from Jehoshaphat. It goes down through Ahaziah and Jehoshaphat. As godly as he was, there was a temptation there that I have found many Christians have a temptation with as well. And that is some type of fatal fellowship or embracement that they have with sons of darkness. And Jehoshaphat had his son marry a descendant of Ahab. And the houses were then joined by marriage. And he would never have seen what went on. If he could have seen what went on after he died, Jehoshaphat, he would be preaching here today if he could, telling you do not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Because his son, Jehoram, ends up butchering, killing all of his brothers. These are Jehoshaphat's sons. He kills them all. And then Ahaziah, like his father and like his mother, walked in the way of Ahab, which is just a terrible thing to say. So why? Why do people fall away? Well, we're going to talk more about some reasons why in the time to come. But, you know, what I'm trying to impart here is that a prudent man, he's watchful. He's looking out. If you're driving in your car and you see a whole bunch of red lights, you don't just keep driving full speed ahead. You begin to stop. If you're driving through Kansas and you see the clouds starting to swirl and they're dark in front of you, you're going from east to west, and storms usually go towards the east, you see that, you don't just drive headlong into the storm. If you start seeing swirling, dark, low clouds, hanging clouds, you foresee evil. A prudent man foresees evil, and he takes the measures to hide himself. But the simple pass on and are punished. So I think that if we can reevaluate why young people fall away, if we can look at some reasons that the Bible addresses in these areas, perhaps we can also look forward as parents and seek to hide from the evil and seek to prepare for it. And so that's why I present lessons like these. So why do some of our young people lose their faith? Why do they walk away? The one reason that we're going to address today is because of the bad influence of their friends. Yes, who you choose can have a direct effect on what you become. You think, oh, that's not true. That's not true. I can choose. Remember Jehoshaphat? He chose to have a marital alignment with Ahab's house. They spent time together. And what happened? Darkness came in through a crack, through an opening that Jehoshaphat left for darkness to come into his household. The influence of other people is real. We look at Proverbs 12:26. The righteous, listen to me, listen to Solomon. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. That's influence. Why does he say that the righteous should use a circumspect eye in who they choose to hang around, who they choose to become friends? Because the way of the wicked leads them astray. There's an influence of the wicked that pulls at them. For what? To go astray. Our question is, why are we losing young people? One of the reasons why is because they have chosen friendships with those who are wicked, and they pull them away from the Lord. That happens. You know, as we go through the Bible, we see the passage that Dylan read for us in Exodus chapter 34. You know, and if you were to reduce this passage, you know, as a point taken from this reference, Exodus 34, 12 through 16, what would you say it is? I mean, he says here in verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you do what? Lest you make a pact, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going. Why should they be careful? Because there's a snare set for your soul, verse 12. Lest it be a snare in your midst. Again, Jehoshaphat should have learned that. It's here in the Pentateuch. And he continues to go on and he makes these applications that the nations that are there are evil and ungodly. You are to live in the world, but not be of the world, essentially. And he says, do not make a covenant with them. They're going to destroy you. They're going to use their religion as a means of taking you away from Christ. That influence is going to be there to pull you away from God, I should say. Christ, of course, was the rock that followed them. But there's a warning here that they need to be careful of who they intermingle and marry. And you see in verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice. The pressure there, the invitation is extended. Won't you come with us? Won't you participate in our feast? Why won't you participate with us? You want us to go with you. Why don't you come with us? And there's the invitation. And that creates the temptation. That creates the trial that these people would have to pass or fail. And so God says, don't even put yourself in that situation. Do not make a covenant with them. They are wicked people. In Proverbs chapter 1, we see Solomon talking about who you choose to be with. He outlines sinners here in verse 10. If sinners entice you, do not consent. In other words, do not agree. There's an enticement there. There's a temptation there. There's something that they're dangling before you. And he says, do not take it. Do not take the bait. Do not consent. Just say no is a slogan we used to say. Remember that? I don't know if we say that anymore. I think it was Nancy Reagan that used to say, just say no. That's what I see here. If they entice you, just say no. Do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Now, that's not going to be so attracting. That's not going to be so inviting. But they're going to wrap it up in something. Watch. Skip on down to verse 14. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Let us all have one purse. Notice verse 13. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Here's the dangling bait. You want to be rich? Run with us. I think of the drug community today. Think of how many people's lives have been destroyed and wrecked because of their obsession with marijuana, cocaine, crack, and all the other host of incredible, terrible chemicals that people put into their body. But they can make money off of it. They can do it. Think of the robbery and the burglaries that go on, and there's usually more than one involved in those. And they say, look, we'll have one purse. Come and join with us. But as the expression says, is there any honor among thieves? No. We'll have one purse. But guess what? When you're working with thieves, they're going to think their piece of the purse is bigger than yours. And so the irony here is, as he brings out near the end of this, is that what you're doing is you're spreading a net for yourself to fall into. Verse 17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Again, peer pressure, friends, can drag you so far away from where you ever thought you would go. In 22, Proverbs 22, got 24 and 25 on the screen. It says, make no friendship with an angry man. Why? And with a furious man do not go. Why? Notice, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. That's influence. Lest you what? Lest you learn. That's influence. He's going to influence you with his ways. And what do we see there again? The snare for your soul. It's going to have an impact on you, who you hang around with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, with all of these verses, we see the warnings. And the warnings tell us of the power of friendship. They tell us that there is an influence there that is very real. Even if we deny that it exists, it's still there. It tells us that there is a factor that's involved that's going to weigh on us and weigh against us. You know, in that 2 Chronicles 21, if you still had your marker there, your finger there, if you go up to verse 5, it tells us about Jehoram. This is Jehoshaphat's son. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Why? He's from Judah. Why is he walking in the ways of the kings of Israel? Those guys are bad. They're terrible. It says, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He never knew how this attraction, this marriage, would end. It wasn't long later. He only reigned, I think, 8 years. And verse 20 of that same chapter says that he was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. They didn't consider him kingly. So even the people, even the society at the time, rejected this man. Even at his death, there was no sorrow for his passing away. The friendships, the alliances that you develop here on earth, are they going to make you or break you? Where will they lead you? They will lead you somewhere. The question is where? So how it happens? Well, there's a gradually drifting. The Bible talks about drifting. It's not a made-up concept. Drifting is an unrecognizable movement. You're moving. You just don't really see that you're moving. You're drifting. And so you don't really feel the effects of it. It's slow. It's a process that is gradual. And in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. It's such a danger for brethren to not be attentive during Bible study. It's such a danger for brethren to be falling asleep, not studying the Bible, not openly engaged with what the Scripture says. A habit of that can lead to a drifting of your soul. You're going to fall asleep at the wheel. You do that when you drive? Well, if you do that at the spiritual area, the same thing is just as disastrous, only more so. You're talking about your soul here. Gradually drifting. Friendships can have that gradual pull, either for or against. It's a desensitization against sin. We see this graphically displayed in the very first psalm. The warning that is given there, the two men that are opposed. We have in verse 1, a blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And what we have is this, what the ungodly person would do is, first he takes that counsel, then he's standing right there in the pathway of sinners, and before long, he is just comfortable to sit amongst them. He's willing and able to sit amongst the scorners. It happens. It comes in gradually, it hardens, and pretty soon we are right there with the scoffers and the scorners. Pressure mounts when you're outnumbered. Do not follow a crowd to do evil. Exodus 23, verse 2. Rather, we ought to recognize that we are to transform ourselves or be transformed into what God would have us to be. Paul warns in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And so you have these two opposites. You either have conformity to the world or transformity, transforming to Christ. You have this becoming more like the world, this camouflage Christianity, or you have this distinct spot away from the world, but very much reflecting the light of God. Many times when we're with groups of people that want to do wrong, it becomes hard to do what's right. Doesn't it? I mean, if you say, no, it's easy, I can do it, you're just lying now. I need to repent for lying. The more that people are flowing in the course of wickedness, the harder it is to stand against the flow. It's not impossible. You can do it. Certainly you can do it. Men in the Bible have done it. The question is, why would you purposely place yourself in a group that is bent on doing evil anyways? I know how it was. I was there once, running around with my friends in school, and I saw the digression in my life when I woke up. I saw how I began to compromise, and I wanted to justify drinking. I wanted to justify dancing. I saw how I wanted to justify a whole lot of things when I woke up and saw what was going on. But it was all my friends, some who were of Church of Christ by name, others who were Seventh-day Adventists or in some other denominational body. And they were good people in the eyes of the community. We didn't go out and run stoplights. We didn't drive drunk, but we liked to have fun in the basement. We did things that way. And when all of your friends are pulling you towards this way, well, it can't be that bad. And you see the drifting away from God and the moving into the world. Some people don't ever wake up out of that, and they continue to drift until they're over the waterfall and it's too late. We can easily become like them. Easily.
Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise. What's that again? He who walks with wise men. People in the business community preach this stuff. They say, if you want to be successful, align yourself with those who are successful. Solomon says, if you want to be wise, align yourself with those who are wise. But the companion, he makes the contrast in verse 20, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Where the companion, the friend of fools, results in destruction, the one who chooses to be a companion of the wise will himself become wise. Influence is either a friend or a foe. It depends on who you choose to influence you. And that is based on who you choose to be your friends. And so, the solution is quite simple, really, in three parts. Recognize that there is such a thing called incompatibility. Yeah, there is incompatibility. We use the expression, does oil mix with water? We recognize there's an incompatibility there. Over there in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we see this spoken of about it, of sorts, more of a physical way. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 9, says, "You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together." When you put a donkey and an oxen together, you have different strength and weaknesses there. And you're not going to do well plowing a straight line. There's an incompatibility there. What is it like then when we choose to mix with donkeys if we're oxen? We choose to work with oxen and we're donkeys. You know, in Proverbs 29, going back to that book, Proverbs 29, we see in verse 27, "An unjust man is a what? An abomination to the righteous. And he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. In the one eyes, he's despised. In the other person's eyes, he's despised. If you're righteous, the wicked despise you. And if you're wicked, the righteous despise you." There's an incompatibility there. Jesus taught that in the New Testament. When he told his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, about their relationship to the world. In John 15, verse 19, "If you were of the world would what? Love you." Just like Proverbs 29, verse 27. The wicked like the wicked, the righteous like the righteous. If you were of the world would love you. "Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." They don't like you anymore because you're not like them. But you can't be like them if you're going to be like Christ. Number two, this naturally leads right into, this incompatibility leads into the choice of fellowship. The warning given in 2 Corinthians 6 about not being equally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Remember the oxen and the donkey? You don't yoke them the two together. They can't work together. Think about that when you choose your friends. Think about that when you choose your spouse. And he continues to go on. "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." And so, is there any agreement between light and darkness? Is there any type of fellowship that exists between the temple of idols and the temple of God? There is not. Why would you yoke a donkey and an ox together? Why would you yoke a Christian and a member of the world together? Be careful who you choose. Do not walk away from this sermon saying or thinking that I am teaching that you ought not have any friends that are in the world. We have to let our light shine. We have to live in the world. That doesn't mean we allow the world to be in us. In order to influence the world, there'll be times that we're going to be around them. That doesn't mean that I want to have fellowship with them. I want to limit my time with them for the effect of, hopefully, allowing light to shine to influence them to come into Christ. I do not want to be unequally yoked. I do not want to be tied down with them. Because that's what I see as a wise thing in Scripture to not do. I want to be tied down with the righteous. I want to be tied down with those who want to go to heaven. Look at the end of a thing before you begin it.
The end of a thing. You know, it's so easy, especially when people are dating. Say, oh, I know he's not a Christian, but he will be one day. Or I know she's not a Christian, but she will be one day. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying if you marry a Christian, everything's going to be peachy. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying you're going to add a whole lot more problems to your life when you marry a non-Christian. Don't look at, he's so handsome now. Look how much fun he is, or she's so beautiful. Look at the end of it. Transpose your thoughts into the future. Now when you have children. When you have children. And he does not want anything to do with Christ or the Bible. I know what it's like to have a father that wants nothing to do with the Bible. That's not pretty. That's not cool. It's actually quite disgusting. It's terrible. It's a failure for a father to not lead his children in righteousness. So put yourself away from the emotions of the here and now. Interject or project yourself into the future and think, when we have children, what will this marriage be like? Will I have an influence on them, or will I be like Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah and Athaliah and have disaster that's being written for future years? Just takes a little wisdom and a little foresight. Remember the prudent man? He sees evil and he hides from it. In Nehemiah, we read in chapter 13, Nehemiah's anger at the choice of these people and marrying people that were idolaters. He says, in those days, in Nehemiah 13:23, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab, and he talks about the effect of that, the loss of the purity, the loss of the religious truth is what I'm speaking of here. In verse 24, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him, even him, to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And so the prop up there is Solomon. You're not a Solomon, are you? And even if you were, he couldn't handle that. Why would you put yourself in that predicament? Consider the end of a thing. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. Will it be in my choices? Will it be? Why do we lose young people? Sometimes we lose them because of the choice of their friends. It's sad. We hope that as long as their heart is beating and their lungs are inhaling and exhaling, that we can bring them back and have that influence upon them. But then it calls upon you as a friend or a relative of that young person who is denying the Lord. It calls upon you to draw the line in the sand and to not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It calls upon you to try to restore them and bring them back in the fold of safety. Next, we will look at parental influence. Where it is poor, that can also be a cause and why some young folks leave the Lord. Well, this invitation
or this lesson rather, hasn't been directed for those who are non-Christians so much. It's been a measure of warning against those who are. But certainly, if you are not a member of the Church of Christ, we do not want you to walk away from here thinking, they hate me. No, we love you, and we want you to become one with us in following the Lord. It is not that we are opposed to the people in the world. We're opposed to the lust of the world and the actions of the world. And we're calling people to come into a better home. We're calling them to come into a better life that exists only with Jesus Christ as the head, Jesus Christ as the Savior. You know, we learn in the Bible that Jesus came down and he died. He gave us an example that we should follow, that we should walk in his steps. But he died for us so that we can be saved. You are lost if you're not in Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're in the world. He's given us a plan of salvation. It's very simple to understand. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. It's pretty clear, really. Danny's done a good job preaching on the simplicity that is in baptism. It's very simple. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. What does it do? It saves us. Have you been baptized? You can't be baptized if you won't repent of your sin. Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. You can't repent and be baptized if you don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to come to grips with, there was a man called Jesus. He is from Nazareth. He was born of a virgin. He is the Son of God. He worked fantastic miracles that cannot be explained other than the fact that he is from God, that he is, in fact, God, and that I have a responsibility to his cross, that I am somehow connected to that cross, and I am connected to that cross for my sin. As a friend or as a foe, if you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand.